Okay, Genesis chapter 9. We're dealing with the last couple of verses of prophecy. In Genesis 9, verse 25, and he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren." Verse 26, and he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be a servant." And in verse 27, "God shall enlarge Jabez, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant." We're studying, in closing here in this prophecy of Noah's, the enlarging of Jabez. And the concept there is the line of Jabez are conquerors throughout history. The principle of the tents of Shem represents a spiritual factor. Actually, the tents of Shem is the Old Testament, the New Testament canon of Scripture. And when it says that Jabez shall dwell in the tents of Shem, it means the only thing that can conquer a conqueror like Jabez is the gospel. So Jabez is blessed. He's enlarged. He will be aggressive. He will be a conqueror, his line and progeny. And yet he dwells in the tent of Shem, spiritual application. And Canaan shall be his servant. So wherever Jabez goes, that line, Canaan runs. Now, we took the principle up last time of India and how that worked out. And in closing this chapter tonight, going on to chapter 10, I want to tell you something about the American Indians in line with this prophecy. The American Indians, for example, occupy this part of the country, North America. They came over from the Bering Straits, and I'll show you later on how we can trace that out. We trace that through phoology. Someone asked, what is phoology? Well, it's the study of languages. And after the American Indian had been here a few hundred years, he went right into his Hamitic tendencies. He is in the line of Ham. The American Indian is in the line of Ham. And he went towards the Hamitic tendencies. Remember we said that these three sons of Noah have tendencies and tell you about the trends in history. So the Indians come out of Ham. And they went right into sacrifice. And either sacrifice their own children or other children. Burning at the stake is a part of their religion. And they also went in for a copulation with animals. They went in for all types of sexual degenerate type tendencies. The same things that have listed in Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20, just like the Canaanites, the same line. And there's a phrase throughout Scripture which keys all of this off. And it happens all the time to any particular group. And when this happened, God eventually has to punish them. Remember what was said to Abraham. Your seed, the Lord told him, are going to leave this land. They're going to come back in 400 years because, and then there's a phrase, and you study it through the Bible and you'll see it. The iniquity of the Amorites are not yet full. That's the expression. The iniquity of the Amorites are not yet full. The Amorites are another branch of Ham. Same line. The Amorite is a Canaanite. He is just one of the families of Canaan. And when it says the iniquity of the Amorites, it has to reach a saturation point before God will eliminate such a group entirely. But once they reach the saturation point, once the iniquity of the Amorite is full, then God will eliminate them. And that's exactly what happened in the history of the Aborigines of North America, the Indians. Now follow very carefully this in history. The iniquity of the Indians, which is the same line of the Amorites or the Canaanites, with all their religious practices and all the law of moral degeneracy, reached a peak. And it reached a peak at the same time that the sons of Japheth became going west, and they correlated. In other words, when the white man came west, that was the line of Japheth. Then the Indians, who were on the line of Ham and Canaan, had corrupted themselves. Now those two trends meet. The conquerors of Japheth and the religious degeneracy of the Canaanitish line, which in this case is the Indians. Now, in this, eventually the Indian was conquered and destroyed. Of course, you know the pitch today on TV and in all the colleges, the liberal, the socialists that talk about the poor old Indian, and he took such a beating. And yet they don't know anything about the Indians' habits. We could study them in Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20. And they call him the noble red man. That's a joke. That is a joke. But he's really the degenerate red man. Really. There's one exception. Now here's the exception, and here is dwelling in the tents of Shem. God can always turn cursing into blessing. In other words, if you're an Indian, or if you have an Indian background, or if you're in the line of Canaan, all you have to do is accept Christ as Savior, and that prophecy is off your back. So don't feel too subjective about it if you're in from any particular branch. Now, in every conquest, in every generation, there's a worldwide evangelism. And God always turns cursing into blessing through evangelism. In other words, in every generation, the curse is off when a particular person moves into the tent of Shem. And that's when they accept Christ as Savior and believe the Word. See, Shem has the religious function. Shem is where the Jews come from. That's the Semitic people. And they were the ones who were given the gospel and who were the custodians of the Word of God. Now, that happened with the Indians. When the white man moved west, the white missionary moved west with him. And starting from the shores of the Atlantic, the white man moved west, and that's where all these Ivy League colleges came from. Yale, Harvard, Dartmouth, Princeton, and all other Ivy League schools were all founded for one purpose: to train missionaries to reach the Indians for Jesus Christ. Now, that's why all those schools were founded. Now, they aren't that way today because, you know, they're ridiculous today. They don't even know why they were founded. Dallas Seminary was founded in order to teach the original languages of Scripture so that pastors could come out of Dallas and teach the Word of God. They no longer do that. But that's why it was founded. The Ivy League schools were founded for one purpose: to reach the Indians for the Lord Jesus Christ. The founder of Dartmouth College, the greatest of the Ivy League schools and the saniest one, was headed by the man by the name of Eliezer Wheelot. And he personally led hundreds of thousands of Indians to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he trained a group of missionaries in his school that led all of the Indians practically in that section of the country, all throughout New Hampshire and Connecticut. He led almost all of the Indians in that area to the Lord. So eventually there was a true factor, a noble red man. Yeah, he's a noble red man because he accepted Christ as his Savior, but he wasn't before that. So you can see these lines crossing. Here is a degenerate branch. Here is a decadent branch. But here is the Shemites coming along, or the gospel situation, and turning cursing into blessing. So when they accepted Christ as Savior, then the prophecy is off their back. Once a person accepts Christ as Savior and is born again, he is turning cursing to blessing column, and the prophecy doesn't count in that particular area. So wherever the Indians went, there was also evangelism, which in many cases they had positive volition. And this was the application of the fourth principle in the doctrine of heathenism. wherever the North American Indians were, and they were interested in the gospel, they found Christ as Savior, and the curse was off. Now, in India, for example, the same thing happened. They had a group of people called the Dravidians, and they were evangelized by Matthew, who went to India. And 200 years after Matthew went to India, the Indians in India had in the Dravidian language the gospel. They had Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and they had it in their own language. And so in India, there were these Dravidians, and they were the sons of Ham, and they were under a curse. And the cursing was turned to blessing by finding Christ as Savior coming into the tents of Shem. So wherever this is traceable, cursing has always been turned to blessing. Now you take the Hittites, who are also Hamitic. See, we're giving you a line now. The Indians are in the line of that. The Hittites are in the line of that. And also the Canaanites are in the line of that. And when the Hittites were broken up, one group was chased by the Assyrians. And they went east. And they ran so fast that for a while it looked like they would never stop running. And they didn't stop till they came to China. And when they got there, they stopped for a breath. And they said, "This is good, let's settle down." And that's exactly what they did. Now, this particular branch of the Hittites are descended from Ham. And they are Chinese. And they are Hamitic people. And this particular branch, we happen to know exactly what they look like because archaeology has discovered some very famous pictures from the ancient world that gives us the whole story. And the Hittites always had yellow skin. We call them Santhoderms. And they always had black hair. And they always had it in pigtails. And when the Assyrians drove these Hittites out, the Assyrian king was so proud of driving these people out that he had colored pictures made of them, which have been discovered in the last 45 years by archaeologists, which you can see the Assyrians, by the way, are Semitic people. And they were chasing the Hittites out of Asia Minor. And so when they went to China, there the curse hit them because various groups of barbarians came down. But the cursing was turned to blessing in China. For example, China was completely evangelized in the 6th century. And that was by the Nestorian Christians. That's coming under the tent of Shem again. And we know this from recovery of some tablets that were found in the Shenzhen province in China. So no matter wherever you go in history, in this prophecy of Genesis chapter 9, verses 25 through 27, no matter wherever you go in history, you suddenly bump into this fantastic thing. Noah opened his mouth in Genesis 9, verses 25 through 27. He got back into fellowship with the Lord, and the Holy Spirit so directed him that he gave a prophecy. Now, this has been the trend of history, this prophecy, from time began down to this present day. Now, some of these trends we cannot follow, but we do know general principles. And this is what we know from this passage in this prophecy. Trends in history. There are three lines. Japheth is one son. And Japheth is always the conqueror. He will always conquer in history. Japheth shall be enlarged. That's what it means. He's going to be a conqueror. So if you're in the line of Japheth, you have some conquering ability. And they're always conquerors. Then secondly, the second group we have are the Hamitic people. And the Canaanites are the Hamitic people. And they always try to break up this conquest here. They always try to throw it off. And Satan is on the side of the Hamitic people. So the Hamitic people are under a curse. This is Canaan. To be a servant. But they're always trying to usurp the conqueror's trend. And they're under a curse. And they're being conquered. But the cursing to them is turned to blessing. At any phase of history, when they have positive volition toward the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're evangelized, they become born again, and the whole picture changes because of Shem. Dwelling in the tents of Shem. See, Shem is where the religious, the Christian impulse comes from. So we just call it religious because of the fact that the Jews, who were the custodians of the word, were at one time had the responsibility, and then they lost it. So you have three tendencies here. Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Japheth's line are always conquerors. The Hamitic, or the Canaanites, are always subservient, but they always try to usurp it. Satan tries to use them to discredit this prophecy. But when these people want to get out from underneath that curse, all they have to do is get into the tents of Shem, receive the gospel. So the Semitic people here are going to dominate in the post-Diluvian civilization. And except one branch of the Semitic people with responsibility for custodianship of divine truth, and that's where the Jews come from right here. So you have this prophecy here. Now that generally is the prophecy. And there are many fulfillments of it, and we will study them as we go along. For example, the Roman conquest of the Carthaginians is the fulfillment of this prophecy right here. The Persians, the Greeks, and the Roman conquest of the world, Romans come right out of here, are a prophecy of this. So this is the prophecy that we have in Genesis 9. Verses 25 through following. Now tonight we start in Genesis 10. And Genesis 10 is the index or the guide to the prophecy of nations. Now as you notice in verse 1, it says, "Now these are the generations of the son of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And unto them were sons born after the flood." Now, in this index or guide that we're going to study in chapter 10, we have some identifications of people who are involved. So that generally speaking, there's some way of determining which are the descendants of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Which one are you? Or are you a combination of some? Now, from Adam to Noah's flood was the first civilization. That civilization is past. We're beyond that. That was the antediluvian civilization. The second civilization is the post-diluvian civilization, which started from Noah's flood till the second advent of Christ. We are in that one right now. That's the one we're concerned with. The third is the millennial reign of Christ, which is the last 100 years. The end of which we have the final civilization, the eternal one. So our prophecy and our study tonight covers the history of the post-diluvian civilization, and it covers this period right here. This is the trend for this period. This is the millennial reign of Christ. This is the cross and the church age. Ends at the rapture, tribulation for 7 years. So we're talking back here from the flood, from after the flood, all the way to the second advent of Christ. This civilization here is what we're talking about. The post-diluvian civilization. Post means after the flood. So we're talking about this period. All through the church age, all through the tribulation, and stopping at the second advent of Christ. Now we saw last time the prophecy, the pattern of history connected with the post-diluvian civilization, the sons of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And now starting in Genesis 10:1, we now have a breakdown of the various peoples involved. So it'll be a little easier in order to follow and to work out and see how this prophecy is fulfilled as we move along. Now, generally speaking, when Noah came back to the earth on the ark, he came to a place which is now called Turkey. And it was Mount Ararat. That's where it landed. and it's technically a mountain in Armenia. If you wanted to pinpoint it on the map, it's a mountain in Armenia. And when Shem, Ham, and Japheth were finally split up and nations were developed, this is a way of determining the population area. You have the Caspian Sea, you have the Black Sea, and you have the Mediterranean Sea with its three great peninsulas. And this is the line on which the settlement of the earth took place. South of that area, we're talking about the continent of Africa and the continent of Asia. South of this sea area, the Caspian, the Black Sea, and the Mediterranean Sea, south of that area, the descendants of Ham settled. When they came off that ark, they went in three directions. Ham went south. In the central area, that means the Tigris-Euphrates Valley, in that particular area, the sons of Shem settled. North of that area would be northern Europe. We have the sons of Japheth. So we have Japheth going to the north, Shem in the center, and Ham going to the south. Now the sons of Japheth, and eventually the sons of Japheth came south. The sons of Ham settled in Spain, the boot of Italy, and Greece. The sons of Japheth came down and conquered them, pushed them back at various points, fulfilling that prophecy. And that's the history of the ancient world, how this particular principle developed. Now, in order that we might understand the basis for identifying some of these people, and the fact that Genesis 10, by most teachers and professors and theologians, is supposed to be a rather dull account. You know, so-and-so begot so-and-so, so-and-so begot so-and-so, and they just pass it off. You never read it for a devotion. But they say, you know, just a lot of names in genealogy. But we should have some basis for knowing how these things are determined and what God has here for us. So first of all, let us look at Genesis chapter 10, and particularly right at the beginning, I want you to notice verse 5. We're studying the origin of nations and peoples and the trends in society up through our particular age to the second advent. These things are always true. Japheth types will always be conquerors. Canaan types will always be subservient, used by Satan to overthrow the Japhethites. And the Shemites will usually be sensitive to religious purposes. Now in verse 5, I want you to see something here of Genesis 10. It says, by these were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands, and I want you to notice very carefully, everyone after his tongue. The word tongue means language. Now, when you get into the New Testament, it says, what's it say there? Foreign tongues or whatever it says. There's no such thing. Unknown tongues, pardon me. Unknowns in italics, and tongues people think is gibberish today. The word tongue means language. And this means everyone after his own language. And then it says, after their families and after their nations. Now, if I gave you a test and I said to you, I'll give you the verse, you give me the answer how the people that got off that ark were divided. And if you didn't say by nations, language, and families, I would fluke you. And then I would give you the answers and pass you, because we're here to learn. Here it is right here in verse 5. By their families, by their language, and by their nations. That's how God divided them. That's God's order. You will notice the word nations here in verse 5. It's used here for the first time indicating divine institution number 4. Divine institution number 4 is nations. You also notice that the Gentiles who are mentioned in Genesis 10, verses 1 through 5, are Gentiles. which are actually the sons of Jabez. So verses 1 through 5 of Genesis 10 are Gentiles, and they're divided. And how are they divided here? They're divided two ways, geographically and linguistically. See, by their language, that's linguistics. That's theology. We said it three different ways now. Now you can go out tonight and date someone, and you say to them, what do you think about linguistic divisions? Hey, that's neat. Kind of like you're educated. Have you studied anything about theology lately? Man, that'll make it in any disco joint. It beats backgammon. But you're liable to get, say what? They think you're weird, but here it is. They're divided two ways, geographically and linguistically. Now, this also tells us something else. We're looking at Genesis 10, verse 5. I want you to hold your place there and look at Genesis 11, verse 1. It says in Genesis 11, verse 1, the whole earth was one language and one speech. We just read they were divided into their own languages. Now, Genesis 11, 1 says they're of one language and one speech. And Genesis 11 is the first United Nations development. Came very shortly after Noah arrived on the earth. If I gave you a test and I said to you, after Noah got off the ark, what did they try to do? You would say, set up the first United Nations like Woodrow Wilson. That's what you would say. And then people began to multiply. And there was no linguistic division at first. The only division on the earth was geographical. There was no linguistic division. They all spoke one language. Genesis 11 occurred before Genesis 9. See, that's the problem. When you got up this morning, you studied Genesis 9, 10, 11, you missed that point. We know this from the fact that it says, in Genesis 11, 1, the whole earth was one language. But in Genesis 10, 5, which we are studying, we read that these were the isles. Bible that you have are wrong. Uh-oh. Now I went to meddling. But this is typical Hebrew writing. First of all, they give you an outline, Hebrew writing. And then they go back and fill in certain details. Not previously given. That's typical. This is the same structure that we studied when we came to the second chapter of Genesis. We don't have repetition there. We simply have more amplification. Man was created and so declared in Genesis 1, but man's creation is rediscussed and certain implications are given, certain amplifications are given. And this is what we call Hebrew literary style. Now, so much for Genesis 11. We'll study that next time, but I want you to notice that, first of all, in Genesis 10, verse 5, nations of the earth were divided linguistically and geographically. So to begin with, some of these people are identified by their geographical location. How are we going to tell who belongs to Shem, Ham, and Japheth? One way is by geographical location. That's how he divided them. See how simple that is? So to begin with this, some of these people are identified by their geographical location. And of course, this is not a fluid situation because people constantly move. And there's a theory in school of the repopulation of the earth, which they call the River Valley Theory. And that says where nations follow the course of least resistance, and they move down rivers or valleys into other valleys where everything is easy as far as civilization is concerned. And in this way, they spread throughout the earth. So we have a principle at this point, and I want you to see it before we go any further. And that's the principle is, what is God's order? Well, God's order is nationalism, divine institution number 4. Genesis 10, verse 5 says they were divided by nations. Now, the principle of nationalism is stated several times in the Bible. First of all, it's stated in Genesis 10:5, which we're studying, families and their nations. Then it's also mentioned in verse 32 of the same chapter, where it says, these are the families of the sons of Noah after their generations in their nations. So God's order for the post-diluvian civilization from after the flood to the second advent of Christ is nationalism. And without nationalism, the human race could not survive. All forms of internationalism are anti-God and anti-Christian. You're hearing it all the time in newspapers. You voted for some people yesterday who are anti-Christian and anti-God because they were internationalists. I didn't vote for any because I lost everyone I voted for. That should tell you my record. I never win, but they're not going to get my vote. I don't care if they lose. I may be the only one that votes no. But that's my business. I haven't had anybody come into office yet. Best person I voted for was Theodore Roosevelt. But we'll study this particular point next time. What is the purpose of nationalism? Why isn't God for the United Nations? Why isn't God for any system of internationalism? Whether it's modern or ancient, why is God against internationalism? Hold your place and go to Acts 17, verse 26. I'll show you why. You read it for yourself. It's one of the basic principles. And people are so uninformed about nationalism. They want to know why you fly the flag and why you fight every time someone pulls the flag down. By the way, we got another flag up. This is our seventh flag. It took us all day to get it up. We ruined the lawn. Four guys are in a hospital. But this time we used cable. And we have it hooked to the top. And if they go up the pole and cut the cable, the flag still won't come down. It's hooked on top. So that's how we feel about it. And this is one of the reasons why. Acts 17, verse 26. This is a famous passage. Everybody knows it. It's Paul's famous speech on Mars Hill. The Athenian message of Paul. What did Paul have to say in Athens? In the middle of his speech, he gives a very interesting principle in verse 26 of Acts 17. And he says, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth. Now, first of all, you have to cross out the word blood because it doesn't occur at all. I don't know who put that in, but it doesn't appear. And it reads this way, he hath made of one all nations. One is Noah. That's the reference to Noah there. He has made of one all nations, and one there is Noah. All nations came from Noah. We're studying that now. The flood was universal. It destroyed everyone but Noah and his family. Please notice Acts 17, verse 26, all nations. God's order is nationalism. And then it says in that same verse, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. Determined the times refers to dispensations, periods of times in history where God deals with the needs of the particular person according to the time in which he lives. Before appointed. And then the bounds, that refers to nationalism, bounds of habitation. And God has determined where nations will have their habitation. Why? Verse 27. Why does God want nationalism? That introduces a purpose clause. And you read it. That they should seek the Lord. How about that? Isn't that interesting? What is God's order? Nationalism. What purpose? So people can be evangelized. Uh-oh. You think Satan isn't sharp with his internationalism? Of course. Under internationalism, people can't reach Christ. Believe me, we are so blind when it comes to this internationalism. See, with nationalism, there can be worldwide evangelism. Without nationalism, there can't be. Now, at first, this may seem to you to be very odd and perhaps paradoxical, because nations divide people. You know, they call us isolationists. It's the best thing that could happen to us. When we went and we got Hawaii and Puerto Rico, we ruined ourselves. We are no longer isolated geographically. Uh-oh. Well, this is Bible, and that's politics. You know, not supposed to mix. People say that nations divide people. That's exactly what nations are for. To divide people. Because internationalism is the great enemy to worldwide evangelism. All forms of internationalism advocate a world without the Lord. All forms of internationalism. Perfect environment without the Lord. Created solely by man's own activities. That's true of communism, which has its own millennial doctrines. That is also true of the United Nations, which also has its millennial doctrine. All international organizations are anti-God, whether they are religious internationalism, such as Gnosticism and Romanism, or whether they are political internationalism, such as communism and the United Nations. They're both on the same plane. All international organizations are anti-God and anti-evangelism. Now notice in verse 26 again of Acts 17. See, you have to come to grips with the passages. You have to see them and make decisions on what they say to you and live your life according to them. Not because of what I say. I can see something here and you may not see it. But all you're held accountable for is what you see right here. What you know, not what you don't know. Now it says here, he has made of one, Noah, all nations of men, for to dwell on the face of the earth. No, that says Mars. No, that's Saturn. Wait a minute. Let me read that again. Moon. No, what is that? Oh, we should... No. Earth, it says. My God, I can't believe it. He has made of one, Noah, all nations, nationalism of men, no mistaken, not apes. You see, no monkeys there, no evolution. For to dwell on the face of the earth. What about that? And hath determined the times before appointed, that's dispensations in which they will live, and the bounds of their habitation. This refers to national entity bounds. And in the Old Testament is repeated a phrase, remove not the ancient landmarks. And that's what we're doing. We're eat up with the dumb. I can't add the next word, we're in church. We are dumb. Absolutely stupid. We're just feeding into their hands. Then it says that purpose clause, they should seek the Lord. And that's the fourth point in the doctrine of heathenism, the point which says, if man, after he reaches the point of God consciousness, desires relationship with God, God will provide gospel information whereby he may be saved regardless of linguistic or geographical isolation. Now notice how this verse goes on in Acts 17. If haply they may feel after him. And to feel after him means to grope after him. They don't know where he is. It's like groping in the dark. It means to blindly grope. That's a reference to positive volition. At the point of God consciousness. Which, by the way, does not save. It merely provides and guarantees that if a person reaches God consciousness and they want a relationship with God, he will provide the gospel, and when they accept Christ, they will be saved. Now notice, if haply they may feel after him, that's God consciousness. They're aware of God. They don't know who he is yet. And find him, though he be not far from every one of us. Oh, only some. Only the chosen. Only me, not you. Only that church. No, let's go again. I want to tell you something. These two verses, I couldn't wait to get them to you. We're only in Acts 13. That would take us another year to get to Acts 17. But I may die before them. I want you to see this verse and swallow these two verses, because there's so much in here that is against everything that's being taught today that's ridiculous. And find him. Find him is faith in Christ. Not far means that he's omnipresent. He's everywhere. What about the heathen? He's there. He's not far from every one of us. So if anybody wants the gospel, you just grope after him, not knowing who he is. He'll provide the information. He's right there, and they accept Christ as Savior, and they're in. Why is there a nationalism so people can accept Christ as Savior? Oh, God is not willing any should perish. He pulls out all the stops. Verse 28, for in him we live, and move, and have our being. And then there's an interesting part to this verse, because one of the poets of the ancient world even quoted that phrase, for in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. So this is a quote from a poet. An Athenian poet, a Stoic poet, quoted that. Now, here's the principle from this. There are four things that are absolutely necessary for personal or worldwide evangelism. They are four divine institutions provided for the human race. I'm not saying believers, I'm saying the human race. Not believers only, but these four principles are for believers and unbelievers. This is the only way that the human race can survive. Divine institution number one is free will. The right to make certain choices for yourself. That's where freedom begins. That's the basis for all freedom. Divine institution number two, which is marriage, choosing a partner for life. And that's the basis of keeping order in the human race. If you don't have one and one, I have to say opposite now because we're in a degenerate society, one male and one female, you see, then there's no order in a society in marriage. So that keeps order. Well, we got homosexuality. That's disorder. That's the Canaanitish trend again. So this keeps order in the human race. And then three, his family, children. And this is the basis of rearing children in the human race so they can orient to God's plan. So you can tell them about Christ. So they can accept Christ as Savior. So they can accept the person that the Lord has for them. See? That type of thing. And then divine institution number four is a national entity. Not internationalism, nationalism. Internationalism is satanic right down to the core. Any form of internationalism, of which there are many, many forms today, some of which have power and some do not have power. There are at least 500 international plots today. UNICEF is one of them. If you gave anything to UNICEF, I'll personally, not allowed to do that. But there are about five which really have gotten off the ground. There always will be international plots. As long as Satan is the ruler of this world, as long as Satan is the prince of the power of the air, there will always be international plots. And whether they are religious internationalism, such as Gnosticism and Romanism, or whether they're political internationalism, such as the United Nations or communism, they all have one purpose, anti-God, perfect environment created by man, but man cannot create perfect environment because of the nature of man. But he keeps on trying. And the devil, through man, has been trying to produce what man had in the garden ever since man lost it. And that's where socialism comes in. I hesitate to even say this because I like it so much. The chicken in every pot. That almost caught me. Just the idea of a perfect environment created by man's activity, but it will never happen. So in Acts 17, we have one of the reasons now for nationalism. The reason? So that there can be survival of the human race. And so that there can be evangelism in the human race. Now let's go back to Genesis chapter 10. I wanted you to see that verse in connection with nationalism. You will notice originally in Genesis 10 verse 5 that there were two areas for nationalism. Geographical. In this connection, Japheth moved into an area north of that which is formed by the Mediterranean, the Black, and the Caspian Sea. He moved north. Shem moved in the center and Ham moved in the south. Now on the basis of theology, before we start with Genesis 10:1, let's go back to theology, because you see originally the nations were divided by language as well as geographically. Now there are three general families of languages in the human race even today. The first family is known, as far as language is concerned, Indo-European, that's the first category of languages. Sometimes it's called Aryan. That's one category of language. By the way, Aryan was a term that Hitler used for pure Aryans, meaning blonde, blue eyes, and of German stock. But you know, he was so wacky anyway. He was a paper hanger, corporal, demon-possessed, probably Satan-possessed, genius. From a corporal, you know, switch personalities immediately. And he's looking for a pure Aryan. But to show you how crazy it is, Aryan is not a term, not a racial term at all. It's a language term. So it designates a language, and this language is spoken by Japheth. In other words, we're going to trace these lines, and I'll show you how we'll be able to tell where you come from. Whether you're from Ham, whether you're from Shem, or Japheth. See, the Japhethites spoke a certain language. So you want to cross that person who speaks that language, you know where they come from. An Indo-European language, Aryan style, were spoken by the descendants of Japheth. Now, there are a few exceptions to these all the way through, of course. Just as you have exceptions in the rulerships of countries. Certain national entities in the past have not been ruled by people from that national entity. A couple of hundred years ago, the throne of England was vacated by the death of William and Mary. And William and Mary had no progeny. They had no heir. And so the throne of England came what was called in World War I, was before your time, the House of Windsor. And before that, it was given its correct name, the House of Hanover. And George I, who was the King of England, did not have 1 ounce of British blood in him. George I was a German from Hanover, and he couldn't even speak English. Sprechen Sie Deutsch, that's all he did. And yet he was the King of England. When the members of Parliament wanted to converse with him, they talked in Latin. George II came along, and he spoke English and German. He progressed. When it got to George III, finally you have a German that didn't even know any German. He only spoke English. Present rulers in England, well, they don't rule actually. The Queen has been German, the whole line. After Alexander the Great died, for example, 4 of his Greek generals took over the whole world. The rulers of Syria were the Seleucids, and they were Greeks. The rulers of Egypt for 400 years were Greeks. And the last Greek ruler of Egypt was Cleopatra. Now, they tell us that Cleopatra was an Egyptian, but she was not. She was a Greek. We flunked the professor that taught that. But what do you expect from professors? The ruler of Asia Minor was a man by the name of Lysimachus. He was also a Greek. And then Cassander went back and ruled the Greeks in Macedonia. This often happens in the history of the human race. A national entity might be ruled by someone not of that national entity, but the national entity still holds together as a national entity. And the same thing is true in languages. Occasionally there are exceptions in this linguistic factor, but generally speaking, all Indo-European languages are spoken by the descendants of Japheth. Now, what are some of the Indo-European languages so we can check on our ancestors? Well, we have Sanskrit, a language of India. And Sanskrit was spoken by the Indo-European people, who in fact were Persians, who went to India and conquered the Dravidians. And we discussed this in the prophecy of Genesis 9. And we saw how the Dravidians were Hamites that were conquered by the Sanskrit people of what is now Iran, the Persians, and they came in and they, of course, were of Japheth, the conquering people. Another language is the language of Persia, as we have it today, the Zend. You know what? The romantic languages that they like to teach in college were languages of Japheth, not Ham. Isn't that interesting? But Japheth, Italian, Spanish, French, Portuguese, the Teutonic languages, German, Latin, were spoken by the descendants of Japheth. Then the Celtic language, monks, Welsh, Cornish. These were the people who lived in England before the Anglo and the Saxons and the Jutes. Then the Slavic, the Lithuanian, the Polish, the Russian, the Czech, the Bohemian, the Moravian, the Bulgarian. All of these were spoken by the line of Japheth. So we can tell from whence people come by language. That's one way. We got six different other ways to tell. So one of the determining factors as to who were the Japhetic people is, of course, linguistics. Now the second one we'll take up, and we have to close because our time is up, are the Semitic languages. They're all spoken by the descendants of Shem. And that would be Hebrew, Arabic, Assyrian, Phoenician, Syriac, and Chaldean. And actually, the correct designation of Chaldean is Akkadian, really. Now, these languages are all closely related. For example, Aramaic is a combination of Hebrew and Chaldean. That's in the Bible. So there's an exception in every one of these cases. But generally speaking, we'll give you the concepts. Romantic languages are from Japheth, and the Semitic languages are from Shem. And we'll show you next time what languages the Hamites speak. You know, very interesting. So we're slowly going to develop through six different systems how we can tell where this person comes from. One is language. The next study we'll do is skin, color of skin. Another one we'll do is hair, the texture of hair. Another one we'll do is the shape and size of your skull, so we can tell where you came from. Earlobes, customs that they performed, what they did with their dead. Certain groups did certain things. Other groups, we can pinpoint exactly where people come from by these different means. So we'll take it up next time, and I want you not to get disgusted. If you find out that your parents were Huns and one of them was called Attila, or maybe you found out that maybe way back there Genghis Khan was a twice removed cousin, remember this factor. Once you accept Christ as your Savior, all that trash is gone. And we're all one in Christ Jesus. That's the factor. We come under the tent of Shem. Who cares? Why spend $100 looking up your genealogy? Someone said, you know, you might find some monkey. Well, I said I had an uncle who used to monkey around, but he never hung from trees. That's biblical. So these things are interesting, and we're studying this in Genesis 10. We're taking each one of these names, Gomer, not Pyle, Gomer, and we'll find out how these things work and who they are, and it's really interesting. And you'll see how it fits together. We tie the size of the skull, the language they spoke, the customs, the size of their head, the color of their hair, the color of their skin, color of their eyes, and we'll see it just goes right down the line. You know, who's who, what's that? And then you'll understand why the Bible says so-and-so begat so-and-so, and so-and-so begat so-and-so. They were divided according to the language. They were divided according to the nations. They were divided according to races. Uh-oh. Well, you got to argue with God, not me. We'll show this to you and see what you want to do with it, but I think it's very interesting. I like the way that God thought about everything. Had the right person for the right place in the right area, the right climate for them, and, you know, had the right texture of skin for that place, had the right trends to fit into history. One guy would conquer, the other guy would try to usurp his authority and different things like that, yet there would be one who would preach the gospel, and that guy would come along at the right time, and this guy's under a curse and turn cursing into blessing in history, and either they accept Christ or they stay with their curse, you know. Well, we came into this world, and we were under a curse. All of us. Regardless if you came through Japheth, Ham, or Shem. And when we accept Christ as Savior, we turn from cursing to blessing. It's that simple. So the whole drive here, get into Shem's tent. See, that's the spiritual factor, and we'll take it up next time. Father, we thank you for the privilege and the opportunity of studying your word. We're people who don't deserve to be able to receive your revelation. But we know that your whole operation is grace. It's not dependent upon who and what we are, but you graciously bestow these favors upon us. You revealed Jesus Christ to us. You revealed the Word. You revealed all these concepts. We are totally grateful for the things that you've accomplished. We're thankful for the people who take time to come out and study your Word, make it a part of their lives. So not only do we have a relationship with you, but we have a relationship one with another. We can give an answer to every man that the hope that's in us.